it. So Job chapter 36, greatness and goodness of God. We're in the middle of the introduction here and talking about Paul's, talking about Romans 11, about God's greatness. His judgments are unsearchable. His ways past finding out. Verse 34, for we have known the mind of the Lord, who hath been his counselor, who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. So many people think of God as being some weak God that needs our help. No, he doesn't need our help. You know, the beautiful thing is that God doesn't need us, but God wants us. So we see then the greatness of God in that he doesn't need us, but in the goodness of God that he wants us, each one of his children. And of course, Acts 17:25, Paul says, neither is God, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing that he giveth to all life and breath and all things. So therefore, they sing there in Revelation 4:11, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. God is great. When you think and behold the creation, just that should cause us to marvel at the greatness of God. It declares the glory of God. But the greatness of God without the goodness of God is fatalism. Kind of like the Mohammedans. Oh, they think God is great, and all this, but he doesn't love. He's just a stern type of God, not the true God. But the unique thing about our God, the God, or as they would say, the God, our God is the God, is that he is good as well as great. And his goodness was never shown more than when he sent his only begotten Son into the world, that whosoever would believe on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That is the ultimate of God's goodness toward mankind. He is not just good because he lines up with a certain standard. He is good. It is the very core of his being. He is good. That's who he is. Nothing is good unless it comes from God, unless it lines up with God. And God's good because he hates sin, because he knows sin wrecks our lives. And so he did. Send his only begotten Son. The sin breaks our peace with God, and between not only between us and God, but between each other, sin does that. And so God is good, and therefore he's against sin and evil. And of course, the next thing about the prayer and this, God is good, God is great. Let us thank him. Thank him. And that prayer, the child's prayer, there's thanksgiving. When we think about God's greatness and God's goodness, it ought to cause us to thank God, to be thankful to him, because he gives us all things to enjoy. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father above. We have, through him, life and breath and all things. We don't deserve anything, and yet he gives us everything. If we're not a thankful people, we don't really understand the gospel. We really don't. We've lost sight of it, at the very least. And the attitude of entitlement is the very opposite of the attitude of gratitude. But you know, the funny thing about meditating upon God, and I've read this many times over the years, is that when we meditate on his goodness and his greatness, especially in saving us from eternal damnation that we deserve, and we enjoy, when we meditate on God's goodness, when we meditate upon God's greatness, it helps us in our trials even, to attain and maintain a close walk with God. You cannot have, in fact, a close walk with God unless you are meditating upon God's greatness and goodness in some way, shape, or form or degree or another. There has to be that in our lives. And of course, that comes as a big umbrella. Nonetheless, it is something that has to be there. Otherwise, especially in trials, we won't have a close walk with God because our thoughts are everywhere else, our pain or our troubles or whatever it is, or a person that offended us or whatever, that we won't have a close walk with God at all. And so this is what it does. And as I mentioned a while back in a message, it pays to praise. It pays to praise. To meditate upon God's goodness and greatness causes us, a believer, right, fellowship with God, causes us to praise Him. And so Elihu is saying to Job that God's sovereign greatness is mixed with divine goodness. He's not inflicting arbitrarily or randomly, but with a purposeful, particular, and intimate design for each individual's ultimate good and well-being. So now let's look, first of all, at the appeal of Elihu as he begins this chapter. It says in verses 1 and 2, Elihu also proceeded and said, "Suffer me a little, and I will show thee that I have yet to speak on God's behalf." Now, Elihu's being very direct, unlike his friends. I mean, a lot of times he would use Job's own name. He speaks very directly. He speaks with great authority. He's not speaking about conventional wisdom or ancient wisdom or what they thought they heard or what they think happened, but he actually speaks with authority in speaking on God's behalf. But, you know, he indicates, you know, in those words about suffer me a little and I'll show thee, that there was a little bit of restlessness there. But he understands that this was absolutely essential for Job to hear this, especially on the praiseworthy attributes of God that will lead him to meditate on those things and to help him have a closer walk with God, which is always a plus when you're being afflicted and troubled. So he says, "I will fetch my knowledge," verse 3, "from afar." He's going to the heights of heaven and will ascribe righteousness to my Maker. He's going to extol and magnify and exalt God, his Maker, that he is righteous, which Job had questioned in the past. He keeps on saying this and looking at it at different angles to just bring and overwhelm, as it were, Job with the fact that God indeed is righteous. He says, verse 4, For truly my word shall not be false. He that is perfect in knowledge is with thee." God with Elihu. Elihu wasn't going to speak falsely. He wasn't going to teach any false doctrine. He's assuring that God, who is perfect in knowledge, is speaking through him and for him. And so now he brings his argument, beginning in verse 5. The argument of Elihu, after he begins to make his appeal, it says, "Behold, God is mighty and despiseth not any." This is, again, talking about his greatness, the greatness of his might. His might is greater than any other creature. "Behold, God is mighty and he despiseth not any. He is mighty in strength and wisdom." So he is promoting God's strength, his power, his wisdom in working out things the way that he does. He not only has power and just he's not like a bull in a china closet or a china shop. But he uses it with great wisdom and precision, exactly for every individual's good who are his children especially. And you know, the amazing thing is, I read this not too long ago, was reminded of this saying. I think my dad introduced me to it the first time. He said, concerning man, power corrupts. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. But that's with man. With God, that is not true. He, again, in spite of ourselves, he gives us grace. He gives us mercy, even to the just and the unjust, giving mercy that we do not deserve. And again, especially to God's people. Verse 6, he preserveth not the life of the wicked, which he's addressing what Job said in Job 21:7. He was questioning that, it's not going to happen. It doesn't look like it. You know, when we get down and out, and when we get negative and we're going through afflictions and troubles, we often look at everything negative. And we look at this and we see that's happened. And guess what else happens? We not only look at the negative, but we misrepresent it. We look at it, you know, through the wrong kind of spectacles. And we take it out of context. We blow it out of proportion. And that's what Job was doing in the emotion and the affliction that he was going through. He's saying, God doesn't preserve the life of the wicked. And it says, but giveth right to the poor. Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He rewards those who are poor in spirit. And of course, we also know that God has not chosen many mighty nor noble, but has chosen the base things of this world, that no flesh would glory in his presence. So verse 7, he withdraweth not his eyes from the righteous, but with kings are they on the throne. Yeah, he doth establish them forever, and they are exalted. And again, he's refuting what Job was saying there in Job 24. And we see there's a number of passages, and I don't have time to read all of them, but Psalms 121, 1 through 8 is one of them. But it says in 1 Peter 3:12, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. So we have a case in point, or a couple of scriptures. I didn't read Psalms, but nonetheless, we see that it's like kind of reminiscent of Joseph in his life. He was he's a classic example of someone who was treated what looked like unjustly by man, yes, but God was working behind the scenes. And many times he went through the trials of affliction. But 1 Samuel 2:7-8 says, the Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth the poor out of the dust, lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill to set him among princes. Just like that verse that we're dealing with there in Job, verse 7 there in our text. Among princes, and to make them inherit the throne of glory, for the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. Not to mention that we are a royal priesthood, a chosen generation, as 1 Peter 2:9 says. And so we see there's many things. We've been faithful over a few things. If we're God's children, and Jesus is going to say in Matthew 25:21, he's been faithful in a few things. You'll be ruler over many things. Isn't God generous? God's so good. He's so great, but yet he's so good. Verse 8 of Job 36, and if they be bound in fetters and beholden in cords of affliction, then he showeth them their work and their transgressions that they have exceeded. God brings the affliction of fetters, you know, these chains and such to bind us, cords of affliction. And Elihu is mentioning this because Job was implying that in Job 31, 35 through 36, that God would not present his charges against him, but the prolonging of the crisis against him was showing that he was giving unholy arguments toward God about his righteousness. And so, therefore, the fetters and the bonds would continue in his life. Verse 10, he openeth also their ear to discipline and commandeth that they return from iniquity. Now, the word discipline here means God's actions to teach us wisdom, to open our ears, whereas before we weren't in the position to have our ears open, to listen. Chastisement and trials get our attention like nothing else will. Sadly, that's sometimes what it takes, just because we're the sinful creatures we are. And then we're ready to be searched out. Then we're ready to listen. Then we're ready to pray. Then we're ready to pray more fervently and seek God more diligently. And we're ready. Lord, what do you have to say? I'm ready to listen. It's a strong affliction is a strong deterrent against sin, and a strong encouragement to greater righteousness. Job 36:11 says, if they obey and serve him, they respond appropriately. This is the positive. They shall spend their days in prosperity and their years in pleasures. And so a teachable spirit, a readiness to repent, an obedient heart lead to humility, repentance, and obedience. In other words, obedience leads to life. And of course, ultimately, a child of God is one who is going to abide in Christ. They're going to abide in him. And there's going to be the ultimate prosperity in eternity. Verse 12, on the other hand, but if they obey not, the negative, they shall perish by the sword. Whether the sword of the angel of the Lord, the angel of death, the death angel, and they shall die without knowledge. Disobedience, in other words, leads to death. They die without gaining the blessed knowledge, the intimate knowledge of holiness and a close relationship and a close fellowship with God that comes through repentance and obedience. But this is especially true of the wicked in terms of eternal damnation, in terms of death in the flames of hell forever. But even for the righteous, we know the Bible speaks to us about the sin and the death. Even believers, we can get stubborn about our sins. We can continue in our sin. And 1 John 5:16 says, there is a sin unto death. Yep. If any man see a brother sin a sin, which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him for him to him that sin unto, there is a sin unto death. So there is such a thing as that for believers. In fact, we see in 1 Timothy 1:20, speaking of Himeas and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme, to deliver to the cruel taskmaster of Satan. We see again, speaking of the man who is guilty of having his committing fornication with his father's wife there in 1 Corinthians 5:15, to deliver such an one in discipline unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, or we could say death, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That is, if he didn't repent. But he did, thankfully, repent. He did the positive, and that he obeyed. But now we come to verse 13, and he talks about the hypocrite. But the hypocrite in heart heapeth wrath. They cry not when he bindeth them. So the hypocrite, the kind of person that tries to look good on the outside, like the Pharisees, they were like whited sepulchres full of dead men's bones, wanted to look outwardly good to everybody else, but the inside was full of dead men's bones. They were full of deception, of hidden agendas and bitterness and destruction and division. But their fruits eventually come out into view. And if they continue and they never repent, no matter how good God is to them, or if judgment falls upon them, they are hardened in their sin. And these, and I've seen it time and time again over the years as well, they harbor resentment and revenge in their hearts. So others don't see it. It's in their hearts. Unless certain ones expose their sin, and they become incensed and angry and hard-hearted and stubborn, that when God deals with them with fetters and cords of affliction, they refuse to truly cry out to God for mercy, and they despise and discourage such prayers. In fact, it says in verse 14, they die in youth, and their life is among the unclean. Death comes to them for their disobedience and rebellion in the prime of their life. That's what often happens. The unclean, who are the unclean here? It signifies those who were whores, harlots, prostitutes, and sodomites. Those engaged in that kind of filthiness, that kind of idolatry. They revel in the filth of their sin, but die in disgrace, in everlasting shame and contempt for the short-lived pleasures of the flesh. They suffer the eternal flames of hell. These hypocrites engage in such godliness in secret. Again, it's in the hypocrite in the heart. And don't repent and resent those who would bring these kinds of things out to them. Verse 15. Speaking of God's goodness. He delivereth the poor in his affliction, and openeth their ears in oppression. God, again, uses affliction to draw us near to him, to prune us, to purify us, to have the privilege of being more like our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. To be more like him in power, but to be more like him in grace, to be more like him in truth, to be in the best position, to be a blessing to others who go through troubles and trials and tribulations, even grievous chastisements. We can help others, as Paul says there in 2 Corinthians 1:4. We in the position, we know we've gone through it. I was talking to Wendell about that today as he was sharing with me some of his pains he'd been having. But in Job 36:16, even so would he have removed thee out of the strait into a broad place. Job If you would just listen to what I'm telling you, if you would, that you would just not question God's greatness or His goodness, especially His goodness, His righteousness, then this would not have been prolonged. What Eliab is saying in compassion to Job, I want you to be delivered out of this. And so this is why I'm telling you. I'm not trying to judge you. I'm simply saying from your very own words. It wasn't some imagined thing about the thoughts and intents of your heart like these other three friends were doing. He would be in a broad place, not worried, bound in the cords of affliction, to have a table full of richness and dainties and so forth, of feasting instead of fasting, of rejoicing instead of roaring over his afflictions. But this would only happen. This only happens to us in God's perfect timing. And we've been having people going through afflictions in this church. And anytime you're going through them, no matter how short-lived they might be, you're like, Lord, can't you just go ahead and just fix it? Can you make me feel better? Can just at least give some relief? It's God's perfect timing, and there's a reason for it. Not the type of affliction, the intensity of it, the timing and the time that it takes before God allows it to be over. But it was closer to this time of deliverance, was closer than Job knew or Elihu or anybody else. Because in chapter 38, God comes on the scene. But again, the question is, I've asked, when we go through trials, we go through troubles, even chastisements, will we be bitter or will we be better over it? And we need to pray, God, help me to be better as a result of this. Let me not be bitter. And this is what Elihu deals with here in the next passage, in this admonition of Elihu, beginning in verse 17. But thou hast fulfilled the judgment of the wicked. Judgment and justice take hold on thee. This is because you were saying what you said, Job, that this is continuing on. He didn't want Job to have to continue in this. Verse 18, because there is wrath, beware lest he take thee away in his stroke. Then a great ransom cannot deliver thee. Will he esteem thy riches? No, not gold, nor all the forces of strength. When God is determined to do something, there's no escape. He's going to do it until he's good and ready. It is useless and foolish to fight a losing battle against the great Almighty God, and to weary ourselves and torment ourselves further by fighting against God's greatness and God's goodness. Only is going to make it worse, not better. And so Elihu warns Job, number one, don't think that riches from yourself or anybody else is going to deliver you. Deliverance will not come through riches. Sometimes we think, if I just had enough money, enough riches, enough resources, etc., I'd get out and get through my troubles. But our ultimate deliverer is not riches. It's God. And I think Elihu recognized that many times that rich people trust in their riches. This is often true, and perhaps almost always true. But it wasn't true in Job's case, as far as we know. But Elihu threw it out there in case, because we all are sinners, we could be thinking those kinds of things. But now verse 20 says, number two, the second thing to be admonished about and warned about during these times, as we're seeking and wanting deliverance so bad, and we're thinking as the world thinks, desire not the night, when people are cut off in their place. In other words, don't desire death to the point of killing yourself. We need to run from that kind of thought and realize that God alone is our deliverer. And try to take our life and play God, it's a sign of an unbeliever. There are those in Revelation, we remember, who sought death, but God wouldn't give it to them. God is the only deliverer from trouble. And then verse 21, the third admonition, take heed, regard not iniquity, for this thou hast chosen rather than affliction. Because he persisted in this, Job. Sometimes, and I've seen this happen, sometimes when people go through afflictions and troubles and difficulties, they act like all hope is gone. And they say in their minds, or sometimes they've even said verbally, if this is the way it's going to be, I might as well at least enjoy life as much as I can. And they abandon faith and they live a life of sin to enjoy the pleasures of sin. And so he's warning them, Job, about that, warning us, God is, through his word, that this kind of irrational thinking, engaging in more sin and worldly wisdom and proud self-reliance and letting off steam excessively and going crazy was not the right thing to do. Verse 22, behold, God exalted by his power, who teacheth like him? I mean, God is instead of this is excessive complaining and questioning about God, Job needed to learn a lesson that God was teaching him through the affliction so that he would eventually be exalted by his power, not by Job's power, not by anybody else's power. Job had, like a lot of us do sometimes, he had too low a view of God. Not a high enough view of God. He can do things that defy our understanding. He can take something that's impossible from our standpoint and turn it into something good. That's how powerful and how good God is. And then, of course, he teaches through profound lessons through tragedies and storms of life. Verse 23, who hath enjoined him his way? In other words, who has counseled God as to his ways? Or who can say, thou hast wrought iniquity? Well, nobody can say that God is wrought iniquity at all. Not justifiably. And Job needed to understand that he needed to listen to God and not tell God how to run the world. But now lastly, in the last section, verse 24, we see the affirmation of Elihu. Remember that thou magnify his work, which men behold. Whether we talk about the work of God's creation, whether we talk about the work of God's salvation, whether we talk about the work of God in tribulation, we're to magnify his work. In God's greatness and God's goodness. Again, it pays to praise even in the furnace. Verse 25, every man may see it. Man may behold it afar off. Everybody sees the mighty works of God. Like in Romans chapter 1, that we are without excuse.
Amen.
No excuse whatsoever. They see the creation. It's obvious for any thinking person that this was not an accident, but there was a divine creator that created and designed this world the way it is. And so they're without excuse to praise the creator who is great in power, in majesty, and in glory. Verse 26, behold, God is great. Here we go again. And we know him not, neither can the number of the years be searched out. God is so great that the infinite God cannot be fully comprehended by our little finite minds. I don't care how much somebody thinks they know. They don't know altogether about the God who created this universe. And so Elihu's saying, you know, God's so great that he's beyond Job and beyond Elihu fully explaining or even understanding what God's doing altogether. Even though we may be saved by the grace of God and we've grown in the grace and knowledge of Christ, the fullness of God's glory is beyond our full comprehension. There's a lot of things in God's creation we don't even understand. I mean, it's like when I went to the doctor, they still don't understand why I had this problem that I had. It was just identical to what I had in Romania. They still can't figure it out. What's the deal? I want to know. We don't even know enough about God's creation, much less the Creator. Verse 27, for he maketh small the drops of water. I love this. They pour down rain according to the vapor thereof, which the clouds do drop and distill upon man abundantly. Here we see the greatness of God as we see the accuracy, the scientific accuracy of God's word as what is brought out, the water cycle. And we look at some of the other verses, it tells us a little bit more about the condensation and the precipitation and the evaporation, that water cycle and the electricity involved with all of that is God's doing. It certainly wasn't evolution. It's God. And on such a massive worldwide scale, down from when the first clouds were ever formed, he's been doing this. Man can't even come close to that. He cannot even understand it. The best that these weather men can do is give an educated guess about what's going to happen. God already knows what's going to happen. He's already determined what's going to happen. That's the beauty of it, to be able to recognize, to have such a great God on your side. But then we see there, again, the heavens declaring the glory of God. Verse 29, also, can any understand the spreadings of the clouds or the noise of his tabernacle, talking about thunder? We can't fully understand it. It's the voice of God, the thunder. Verse 30, behold, he spreadeth his light upon it and covereth the bottom of the sea. Every flash of lightning is ordained and controlled by God.
Amen.
However far it may even go to the depths of the sea, whether it's a light or the electricity or whatever, God has precisely determined where and when and how long that will be. For by then, verse 31, judgeth he the people. He giveth meat in abundance. So here we see the greatness of God and the goodness of God. He uses storms to judge people. A lot of people say, well, you know, they'll attribute it, the storms, to chance or to Satan. No, it's God. Sometimes it's to judge people, to wake them up to reality of how frail life is. It's amazing how little things can kill us. That's how insignificant of ourselves we are. But he also uses these rainstorms to bless. Look, he giveth meat in abundance. He refreshes the ground so people can have food to eat, water to drink. God's, again, sovereign greatness and goodness. Verse 32, with clouds he covereth the light and commandeth it not to shine by the cloud that cometh betwixt. Again, he sovereignly determines that clouds darken the sky for every individual, for every community, for every nation, physically and spiritually. Verse 33, The noise thereof showeth concerning it. The cattle also concerning the vapor. You know, the cattle even recognize a coming storm. And this is really what Elihu was doing, it appears to me, is that he's seeing a storm coming. In the east, you could see it way, way, way off. You see a storm coming. And they, seeing this storm, and we understand what happens in just a couple of chapters, God speaks out of a whirlwind in verse 38. So God is guiding him, using his creation to direct his message to Job. And the message is, in part, that the beasts recognize a coming storm, and Job ought to recognize it and attribute it to God, and therefore humble himself before God, as the cattle even do. What do? When they see a big storm coming, do they shake their hoofs at God? No. They run for safety and shelter. And Job needed to run to his safety and shelter in his God in the storms of life. And we do too. Well, I was reading, as we come to a close here, about a missionary there in South America years and years ago. As a little boy, he loved to read about adventures, about sailors on the high seas and the storms and the travels to far countries and all this stuff. And this little boy, one time, decided to sleep on the floor. And his mom said, "Why are you sleeping on the floor?" And the boy said, "Because I want to be a sailor. And they have a rough life. So I want to get used to it." And imagine that as something, that a little boy. But he ended up being a missionary and sailing over to South America and other places. And God was preparing that little boy right then for the hardships he was going to go through. An amazing thing is, when you read about this missionary's life, he endured so many troubles and failures and persecutions by the natives there in South America. And he ended up suffering a great shipwreck or in his boat, and he drowned in the sea. And his body was found near his overturned boat. And not too far away, his diary was discovered as well. And it told over and over again, his diary, of his hunger, his deprivation, his persecution, the suffering he had endured. And yet the very last entry in his diary was this: "I am overwhelmed with a sense of the goodness of God." He got through that trial and his many trials, meditating upon God's greatness and his goodness. And that's what we need to do. There might be difficult times ahead, and if we live long enough, we're going to have some, because our days are few and full of trouble. And yet, may God help us. I can think of many examples. Some of you may know Johnny Erickson Tata, John Farisi. They're both paraplegic and quadriplegic people who are totally dependent on other people. And they were bitter at first, but now they're better. They're praising God. They're being used of God in mighty ways they never would have before had they not gone through what they went through. And they're able to comfort those with the comfort of God wherewith they're comforted, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 1:4. God is so good to us. One day, all our trials will be over and all the troubles will be forgotten. So may God help us to look ahead, look to the future. We got a bright future. And meditate on the goodness and greatness of our God. Well, thank you for your attention to God.